Hey, good morning. I was said first hour, it's always really weird watching yourself on a video. And you're like, he's here. Why doesn't he just talk to us? Why play the video? But the story can tell so much more as you get to meet some of our planters across Canada. And so good to just introduce it that way. It's really good to be with you. And I'll talk a little bit more about C2C, but I want to just prime the pump with where we're headed. And where we're going today is just a question, very simple question. How's your heart? How's your heart? And specifically, how is your heart in relationship to people who are far from God? Your friends, your family, your coworkers, people you go to school with, people you work with, people that you know, any kind of relationship, but are far from God. How's your heart towards those kind of people? And my prayer has been that as we talk together today, and I'll just tell you at the end of the service, I'm going to ask you to stand together with me, and I want to pray for all of us that God would grow our hearts. That's really where we're going. So if you want the message in one simple message, it's that. Lord, please grow our hearts. So what I'm hoping is, I got a little picture of your pastor here. I'm hoping that like the Grinch who stole Christmas, our hearts will grow three times. That's really what I'm hoping. So just a quick update. C2C is your church planting arm. We work across Canada, and God has blessed it in the last 6 years. We're working with about 120 couples from 31 evangelical denominations. That's awesome. And in 10 out of the 12 provinces or territories. So we're up into Yukon. We are not in Nunavut or Northwest Territories. Other than that, all the way from Newfoundland out to Vancouver Island, we've got workers in all those provinces, and God's doing a cool work. And when we talk with established church families, we talk about partnership in two ways. And the question is, would you help us? Would you help us as a Canadian missions agency reach Canada with the gospel of Jesus? So by sending workers and prayer and finances and money. And so your partnership with Luke and Lise Chassé in Quebec, we thank you for that. We thank you for standing with us. And then the flip side is, can we help you? So can you help us in our mission? And can we also help you? So 2 years ago, and then just yesterday, spending the day with your elders and talking about the reality of the North Peace River District, where you guys all call home. And there's tens of thousands of people that live here. And the question is that most of them are outside of a witness of the gospel in any effective way. So how does this church family reach out and multiply, and the dream of seeing more churches started and life groups multiplied and all those kind of things? So it's a great conversation to have with your elders. And we would just say, as a network, we would love to partner with you as God leads you in that. And so before we go too far in this discussion, talking about our hearts, we have to ask the question, what business are we in? Very relevant question. Those of you who do any reading or work in business circles will have heard the name Peter Drucker. He sort of was the guru of business books over the last generation. He passed just a couple years ago at the age of 94, 96, something like that. But he said the two most important questions that any business leader can ask is, number one, what is our mission? And number two, who's our customer? What is our mission and who's the customer? Who's going to buy this? And I would say the same question applies to church ministry. And whether you like using business language or not, whether you're comfortable with that, the same question applies. What is our mission? What is it that God has called us to do? And then secondly, who's the customer for that mission that God has given to us? And as followers of Jesus, we would look at the scriptures and we would go, the mission and mandate of Jesus are so clear if we're willing to just take a quick and a serious look at the scriptures. Jesus himself declared his purpose, many passages that we could look at, but one of the clearest, Luke 19, verse 10, and he said this, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, why'd you come? What are you here for? I'll tell you. The Son of Man, which was a prophetic term from Daniel 7, this Son of Man, the Messiah, came for this purpose, to reach lost people. That's why I'm here. And other passages we could look at, but he came with this crystal clear purpose to reconcile the world to himself for the salvation of humankind, to heal wounded people, to bind up broken hearts, to forgive us from our sins. And his mission is now our mission. At the end of the book of John, Jesus said these words, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. So the same mission that I came with, I'm now passing over to you. So this is your mission. And so if our mission is to reach out, and the second half of Drucker's question, who's the customer? Well, it's obvious from those passages, Luke 19, I came to seek and to save the lost. So the lost are our customers. On another occasion, Jesus is at a party with a bunch of quote-unquote sinners or sinful people. And some religious folk apparently have him in the binoculars, and they see where Jesus is, and they start criticizing him and asking the question, Jesus, why are you hanging out with those kind of people? And Jesus' answer was really interesting. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's always a really challenging text to look at, because you're like, so if Jesus showed up in Fort St. John today, where would he be? Probably not here. He would probably be out in the coffee shops or the pubs or on the streets or somewhere. He wouldn't be that concerned with hanging out with us, because he'd go, you guys already know the Lord. My main mission is those who don't know the Lord. It's a challenging mission. The mission is clear. The customer is clear. The lost, the spiritually sick, those who might not even know that they need a Savior, those who are far from God, they're likely not looking for God. In fact, they might even be offended if they knew that they were being called lost people, because they'd be thinking, I'm not lost. Why are you calling me lost? That's offensive. Whether they're apathetic, whether they're rebellious, however they define, it's those people who are outside the banqueting table of the King Jesus. So King Jesus has this incredible banquet set up for his children, and everybody who's outside, that's who we're talking about. So if that's our business, if that's our mission, that's our calling, we got to ask ourselves then, secondly, how are we doing? How's business going? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We'll come back to it a little more later. But the Coles Notes on North American Church is basically this. Statistics and sociologists tell us that about 85% of churches in the U.S. and Canada, North American church, are in decline or plateaued. 85% of churches. 15% of churches are growing. So you go, okay, well, that's good. At least 15% are growing. But we got to ask ourselves, where is that growth coming from? Let's look at how churches grow. There are four categories where that growth can come from. Biological growth, transfer growth, prodigal growth, or conversion growth. So Pastor Andrew just announced you've had 23 babies in the last 5 days. That's awesome. It's awesome that the church is growing, and it is our hope and prayer. So we had 3 children, and now we have 4 grandchildren. It's the hope and prayer of every Christian parent. Lord, would you move in the hearts of our children, that our children would come to know you and surrender their lives to you, and Lord willing, that they would grow up to be godly men and women that would in turn have their children and train them to be godly men and women, and that each generation passes the faith along to the other. Now, quite honestly, in Canada, we're not even doing that good at keeping our own children. So there's a challenge for you. Youth pastors, there's a challenge for you. Don? Transfer growth. Christians move into town. They need to find a church. That's awesome. Or a church across town closes its doors, and rather than stop going, they find their way to another church. However that happens. Prodigal growth. People who had a religious background, a journey somewhere along the line, but have either just grown apathetic, they've drifted away, they've been rebellious, whatever you want to call it, but they're coming back to the Lord, and that is always an awesome story. And then conversion growth are those who have no religious background, and somebody has introduced them to Jesus, made the invitation clear, and they find their way to Christ. Now the question is, how is the church growing? And in North America, 98% of our growth comes from the first 3 categories. And only 2% through conversion. That's the thing we need to talk about. How is our heart for those who are far from God? Now, you don't know my personal story or ministry journey, and in some ways it really doesn't matter. But Carolyn and I spent 23 years doing what's your name? Andrew and Molly are doing, pastoring in local churches. And the longest stint was in a really large church in Kelowna. 12 years there, and by God's grace, we got to watch Jesus build a really large church, and there were a lot of fun things about it, but honestly, I can tell you that this issue haunted me more than any other issue we had. For all the people that we saw come to Jesus over those years, through Alpha and through youth and through children, all this, the question was, are we really making a dent in the population of hell? If we disappeared overnight, would the city even notice? Or would it just be, well, church people knew you're gone, but would the city even notice? Were we seeing a change in our culture? Were people who were previously far from God finding their way to Jesus? And as our culture grows increasingly secular, I believe it's a critical issue facing the church today. How can we recapture a heart for evangelism and discipleship for the mission that Jesus gave us? Are we simply rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, if you will? Is it just that one church grows larger and other churches around it get smaller, but there's no net gain for the kingdom? What's happening? And so looking for inspiration when it comes to this topic, passion for evangelism, the book of Acts is probably the best place to look. And specifically the life of the Apostle Paul, we are going to scan through 28 chapters in about 5 minutes. So if you want to keep up with me, we're going to just remind you of the story of the book of Acts. If you haven't taken time to read it in its entirety, take you a couple hours in an afternoon sometime. You can't go outside in this part of the country, so you might as well sit by the fire and read the book of Acts. This book is an inspiring story of the church reaching out. So it opens with Luke's version of the Great Commission. Acts 1 verse 8, it says, "And you'll receive power. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth." So Luke's version of the Great Commission. And then Acts 2 to 4, you see this explosion of the church in Jerusalem. Growth by the thousands, 3,000 baptized on the day of Pentecost. Later it says 5,000 men, excluding women and children, so probably over 10,000 people. And the church continued to multiply. And there are many people who are saying, "Hey, we got to build an Acts 2 church. We got to get back to the early church. Let's do it like them." Yes and no. It was really exciting. It was really challenging what we see happening in Acts 2 and 4. But the problem with it was this: it was a Jewish-only church, and it was only focused on the city of Jerusalem. Even though Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to send you out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, in the early chapters, it's only Jewish people, and it's only Jerusalem. And so you've probably heard this statement. It took Acts 8, verse 1, for the church to fulfill Acts 1, verse 8. And you go, well, what does that mean? Well, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, you read this statement: persecution breaks out. There arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So finally, the Lord allows persecution so they'll actually go and do what he called them to do. Get out and reach people who are on the outside. Now, there's a big parenthesis that happens in chapter 8, verse 1, then it goes into several stories. So you have the story of the conversion of Saul, who eventually is named Paul. His name is changed. You have the story of Philip, who's a young evangelist, and he reaches an Ethiopian. You have the story of Peter, who goes to a Roman centurion's house, Cornelius. And eventually, the parenthesis, these stories come to an end, and you come back to this topic. So chapter 8, verse 1, the persecution breaks out. Now flip over to chapter 11, verse 19, and you pick back up the story. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." Now look at the last phrase of verse 19. "Speaking the word to no one except Jews." And you're like, this is a problem. This is a problem. Why are we only talking to our own people? Now, if you read on, you will see, "But others joined them, some people from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also." So finally the Lord takes some outsiders to come to Antioch and to begin to reach other outsiders. Now as you scroll through the book, you'll see chapter 13, the first missionary team is sent out. Paul and Barnabas. And Paul's strategy was intentional. He would start with people who had some religious background. So he would go to the Jewish synagogue and he'd say, "You know the Messiah that we've been hoping for? He's actually come. His name is Jesus." And then when he was done reaching them, he would go to the Gentiles. And so in chapter 13, we see the first reaching out to the Gentiles by Paul's ministry in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as who were appointed to eternal life believed." So this is Paul's strategy. Chapter 15, he and Barnabas have to go back to the home church, back to Jerusalem, and it's a missionary report, and what they end up doing is actually defending their ministry. They have to tell all these Jewish Christians now in Jerusalem that the Lord has actually called us to reach outsiders. The Lord is calling us to take this message to the Gentile church, and they have to defend what they are doing and saying, "Let us do the work God has called us to." And thankfully, by God's grace, the church blesses them and says, "Yes, you must take the message to outsiders." So if you're just on fast forward through the book, Acts 16, the first non-Jewish team member is finally added. Paul and Barnabas, full-blood Jews. A young guy named Timothy, who is half Jew and half Greek, is added to the missionary team. The first non-insider, if you will, is added, and they begin this ministry. They go through what we call Greece today, Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, this common pattern. They talk to Jewish people first, and then the Greeks. Are you keeping up with me? Acts chapter 17, Paul goes ahead of the team. They're staying back in Berea. He arrives in Athens by himself, so he's got some time alone, and he's walking around the city waiting for the team to arrive. And in Acts 17, he realizes he's not in Kansas anymore. He's like, now while he's waiting for them in Athens, his spirit is provoked with him as he saw the city full of idols. He reasons in the synagogue, and then he goes to the marketplace, and he says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." In other words, Paul's going, you are so religious, you've got an idol for every god in the Greek pantheon, and you've got one extra for the unknown god just in case, because you want to cover that one off. What if I could tell you about that god? What if I could tell you that god's story? Like, you know nothing of the Old Testament. You know nothing of creation and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You don't have that history, but what if I could tell you where human life came from? And what if I could tell you that the problem with society and the mess that we're in and what it's all about, and what if I could tell you that there's actually a solution to the mess? That marriages and families don't have to be falling apart, that nations don't have to be at war with one another, that social and racial and economic inequalities can be fixed. Would you like to hear that story? Would you like to know about that God? And so he gains an audience. And the point is this. The message that worked really well in Acts chapter 2 with a Jewish audience in Jerusalem didn't work well in Athens. He had to adapt his message to that audience. So, the question, as we look at the rest of this book, he goes on from Athens to Corinth and back to Antioch and eventually makes a full circle all again, but so much we could look at, but the common thread in his life is this. Wherever Paul goes, he's driven along by two things. He can't help himself but speak the message of Jesus. And secondly, he has a driving passion to reach those who are outside the faith. Let me put three or four verses up. In Romans 15, he says, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." I want to go where Jesus hasn't been named. 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "Our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in the lands beyond you." So I want to reach you, Corinth, yes, but I want to get beyond you. At the end of Romans, he's like, "As I'm passing through Rome on my way to Spain." Now, we don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain. If you go to Spain, there's actually a monument that acknowledges that Paul was there. Is that just rumor? Is it myth? Is it their wishful thinking? Or maybe he did. It's not recorded in the Bible. But he had a desire to go on to other nations. To the Corinthians, he said, "You know what? I will do whatever it takes to reach people with the gospel." He says, "If I'm working with Jewish people, then I'm going to act like a Jew." 1 Corinthians 9. "To those who are under the law, I'm going to act like somebody who's living under the law. To the outsider, I'm going to be like an outsider. To the weak, I will be weak, so that by all possible means I might win some of them." So the end of his life, he's near death. His life is being poured out, he says, like a drink offering. And he's writing letters to some young guys he's mentoring, Timothy and Titus. And to Timothy, he's passing on the baton of ministry. Raise up elders in the church, watch your life and doctrine, preach the word in season and out. And then this little list in 2 Corinthians 4, "As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist." In everything else you have in front of you, Timothy, don't forget to do the work of an evangelist. Make no mistake, it's work. The work of an evangelist. That word, when translating Old Testament Hebrew into New Testament Greek, it translates hard-working things like weaving and plowing and smelting and chopping wood. That's the same word for work. So evangelism is hard. You think of hard physical labor. And I think as we talk about and consider the level of our concern and compassion for the lost, maybe why it's hard for us to fan it into flame is simply this, because it is hard work. We need to acknowledge that. Now, most commentators agree that Timothy likely didn't have the gift of evangelist. Not like Paul, who it just seemed like wherever he went, he was able to speak to non-believers. And so he had to fan it into flame. He had to work at it. He seems to be far more like a pastor shepherd. He has a tendered heart. Paul admonishes him, don't be timid, but you got to be strong. You got to be strong. He uses images like be a soldier, be an athlete, be a farmer. And what's the common denominator with all of this? It's stinking hard work. If you're a soldier, you're in the best physical shape you've ever been in. You're ready to take up arms. If you're an athlete and you actually want to win, you are working hard at it. And any farmer who's not hardworking is a bankrupt farmer. You know that. They're all hard work. So be like that, Timothy. Indeed, evangelism, if it was not his primary gift, was still his calling. And I would suggest it's every one of our callings as well. You see, Paul knew that Timothy was going to be really, really busy as a young pastor. He's going to have pressures on every side. The church at Ephesus, where Timothy was leading, was the flagship church in Asia Minor. What is present-day Turkey was one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And it was an outpost for the gospel. We're told in Corinthians that the gospel went out from Ephesus to the entire region. It was known as a flagship church. History tells us that the apostle John moved to Ephesus. And if you know the story, Jesus on his crucifixion says to John, my mother Mary is here. You take her. You take care of her as though she was your own mother. Tradition tells us John moved Mary to Ephesus. And if you go to Ephesus today, you can actually go to this little stone hovel that's tucked into a hillside. And tradition says it's where Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived her final years of her life. Now, whether that is actually totally true, like they debate. They're like, no, it's a great tourist trap. They can get some money by saying Mary lived here. But we do know that John took Mary to Ephesus. It's an important church. So this pastor could get caught up with so many other things, training the training school for regional evangelism, pulled in so many different directions that evangelism could have easily slipped down the priority list. And Timothy, like the majority of us, may not have identified evangelism as his primary gift, but he was still called to do it. So, what is the work of evangelism? And what is our calling? If evangelism is simply defined this way, creating opportunities for people who are far from God to hear and to draw near, that's in the simplest way, people who are far from God get a chance to hear. Whether they receive it or not is not up to us, but they get a chance to hear it and potentially draw near. If that's the work of evangelism, then what do we need to do? And I think two things. I think number one, we need to be obviously students of the gospel. So is this book guiding our life? Are we experts in the trade? Do we know how this book changes us and changes our lives? Do we know the story of God? Can we tell that story in a simple way without using religious terms that our world doesn't understand? Can we just simply acknowledge that everyone in our world acknowledges our world's in a mess? Our world's broken. And whether you look on the personal level and you talk about health issues and marriage and family issues and the challenges of keeping a job and paying the mortgage and all of those, or whether you look on the international level and the world's, you know, at war, we've only had a few years of peace in the last like 1,000 years, there's always somebody on the planet bombing their neighbor. Why is it that we're continually fighting? Why is it that we live at fear that are we going to go into another nuclear holocaust these days? What's wrong with the world? Well, everybody agrees something's wrong with the world. So the question is, what if we could tell you that the world wasn't created to be this way? It didn't start this way. It hasn't always been this way. And there's a hope that it won't always be this way. It can be restored, that there's actually one who wants to change the world. Would you like to hear that story? And I'm sure you've heard Andrew use the four words. If you can remember just four words, they will trigger the gospel story in your mind. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. You may never use those words as you're talking with your friends, but if you remember those four words, you remember the basics of the gospel. Creation, where did we come from? There's only like three or four possibilities of where we came from. Either we're here by accident, which is what naturalism tells us. Just the Big Bang came from nothing. That's what is taught in our science classes. Or secondly, it could be sort of the worldview of Hinduism. We don't actually exist at all. It's just a myth. We're going to be absolved into nirvana, into nothingness. So this is just the movie Matrix. We're living inside some made-up world. We don't actually exist. Most people don't embrace that. Thirdly, we were put here on purpose, that a creator actually put us in play. There's really only about those three worldviews. So where did we come from? Can we talk about that issue fluently? So he came to restore what was broken, to forgive and heal and restore. So we need to be students of the gospel. But secondly, we need to be students of the times, of the city, of human nature, of the culture that we live in. And it might sound funny to you, but I think one of the greatest needs that we have in the North American church is simply to recapture the missionary calling of God for our own culture, for our own nation. Like, it's awesome that 30 people went to Mexico and another 20 are going back to Mexico, and I'm sure that part of going to Mexico is a talk about culturalization. When you're in Mexico, don't do these things. Do these things. The culture is like this. So when you're relating to people, so if you're coming as a missionary to Canada, you need to know, well, how do you relate to Canadians? Well, we live here. It's like fish in the sea. We swim in the culture. We often don't even think about our own culture. But could we look at our culture like missionaries? For us to realize that, Houston, we've got a problem. We've got to be like 1 Corinthians 12, the men of Issachar. This is a list of David's mighty men. The men of Issachar who understood their times and knew what Israel should do. Do we understand our times? So last week, 2 weeks ago, Billy Graham turns 99 years old. Billy Graham preached to more people than any other human so far in human history. But he preached in a different day than we preach in. He preached to a culture that largely had a religious background. And so it's amazing, as if you were ever at any of his events or if you watched them on television, he would give up and he would give a very simple gospel message. And by the hundreds, sometimes by the thousands, people would respond. But Billy Graham, even in his day, would say, but I preach with two things in mind. I preach with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. He was always using current events, and he would often start with literally taking the headlines from that day's paper and going, hey, there's a war over the seas, and how is God going to answer the problem of war? Or there's an economic crisis. Did you know that there's a Lord who cares for your needs? He would start where the people were in the culture and then take them to the scripture. So what do we know about our culture today? Did you know this, that the fastest growing religious group, quote unquote, the fastest growing religious group in Canada is the no religion group. Since 1971, every year, 5-year census, it's increased by 400%, from 4% of Canadians to the last census 5 years ago, 2011, 24% of Canadians check off on the census box, I have no religious affiliation. When the 2016 stats are finally come out to us, I'm sure it'll be higher. The farther west you go, the higher the numbers are. So in British Columbia, 38% of British Columbians say, I have no religious affiliation. It's not that I'm an atheist. It's not I'm a Catholic or a Protestant. I'm not concerned about it. I have no religious affiliation. Vancouver was 44%, nearly one out of two of our neighbors. So you ask the question, how do you speak into a culture where people are saying, it's not that I have anything against religion, I just don't care about religion. In a book, Meet Generation Z, which Generation Z, sociologists, it's anybody under the age of 25. So that up-and-coming generation, Meet Generation Z, and he says in this book, they're not looking to the church or to religion for answers, and he says this, the heart of secularism is a quote-unquote functional atheism. Rather than rejecting the idea of God, our culture simply ignores him. So it's not that they're anti-God. It's not that they're hostile to God. It's not like talk to the hand. It's just like, whoosh, water over the duck. It's irrelevant to me. Kathy Grossman, in a study, American Religious Identification Survey, this study, and she concludes, they're not thinking about religion and rejecting it. They're not thinking about it at all. This is the culture that we live in. So James Emery White, in another book, The Rise of the Nun, says this. So when it comes to matters related to God, religion, or even atheism, millions simply shrug their shoulders and say, so what? I can tell you on a personal level, this is the story that we're living in right now. So after 23 years in the church, we're now working with this church planning network, and we're sort of normal people. We live in a condominium in Vancouver. There's 35 units in our building. We are the only church attenders in our building out of 35 units. And as we get to know our neighbors, they're wonderful people. Most of them are a little older than us. They've had professional careers. They've made a lot of money. They are now free. Most of them are retired. They keep asking us, when are we retiring? And whatever. And we're going to Europe, and we're going to Palm Springs, and we're going here and there. And they think what we do is interesting. It's kind of quaint. It has no relevance what to their life. And they're not hostile toward us at all. Like, they'll even ask me questions. Where were you? What are you doing? I'm sure I'll be telling somebody I was at a church up in Fort St. John. Oh, that's cool. And on to the next conversation. They could care less. Carolyn just had a conversation a couple weeks ago with one of our closer friends in the building. They're out for coffee. And she said to Carolyn, I could care less what happens when I die. Why are you worried about what happens? We're just going to become food for worms. I'm living my life now. I love my boyfriend. I love my freedom. I love my travels. That's just irrelevant. My mom might care about that, but I don't care about that. This is the world that we live in. So Jonathan Rock is an atheist who writes for the Atlantic magazine, and this is already 15 years ago he said this, but he says, it came to me recently in a blinding vision that I'm an apatheist. Apatheist, not theist or atheist, but an apatheist. Well, blinding vision may be an overstatement. Wine-induced haze might be more strictly accurate. This was after a couple glasses of Merlot when someone asked me about my religion. Atheist, I was about to say, but I stopped myself. I used to call myself an atheist, I said, and I still don't believe in God. But the larger truth is that it's been years since I've really cared one way or the other. And that's when it hit me, an apatheist, or an apatheist, however you say the word, doesn't even really care. 2 weeks ago, we had all of our church planters from across Canada. We do it once a year, get them together for a retreat, all 300 in the same room. And we had a group of German church planters who joined us, a network over in Germany, who brought 8 couples over to be part of this. One of their leaders, in talking, giving a testimony one evening about Eastern Europe in particular, post-communist Europe, said this of the culture in which they minister. He says, not only have we forgotten God, but we have forgotten that we've forgotten God. That's the culture we're trying to plant churches in. So how do we reach these kinds of people? So one more quote. You can tell I read too much, but I fly an airplane, so what do you do but read? J.D. Greer says, increasingly, in a post-Christian society, unbelievers will simply not make their way into our churches, no matter how attractive we make them. For years, the Western Church has enjoyed a common Christian language with the culture through which we could communicate the gospel. Not everyone went to church, of course, but the bedrock of the culture was Christian. Our primary focus has been calling lapsed or delinquent Christians back to God, the God of their fathers, but our world in the West is changing. The number of people checking none for religious affiliation on censuses increases at an astounding rate each year. Nuns, as they are called, do not casually make their way into churches for any reason. We have to think of them as we would think of people from a completely different religion. And so if it is true that the nuns will never darken the door of the church, then it's also true we've got to ask the question, how do we reach them? How do we go to them? And then we must also ask the question, okay, so how are we doing? How are we doing? And we could spend a lot of time here, but we don't have that time because Andrew only gave me 2 hours, so we don't have time. So if you cut to the chase, the North American church is not doing too well at evangelism growth. Prodigals, transfers, biological, doing well, but not in evangelism. So, I'm going to make an assumption about the congregation. I don't know y'all personally, but I know enough about the church to make this assumption, and I'm probably fairly safe. Based on your history of 50 years, based on your denominational affiliation and what that denom believes, based on your current leadership, your elders and your pastors, and what I know of them, I'm going to assume that for most of you in this room, I'm singing to the choir. You know what I mean by that? Most of you, probably not very many people in the room, would disagree with much of what I've said up till now. You probably go, you know what, you're right. Whether it's comfortable or not, you're probably right, for the most of you. So the question has to be, then, how do we grow our hearts for evangelism? If we agree that this is a problem, how do we increase the compassion level of our hearts? How do we enlarge the capacity of our hearts to love more people? How do we gain the heart of Jesus for friends and neighbors, our nation and our world? And are there practical steps that we can take? Besides giving a message and creating angst and guilt and going, thanks, Andrew, for bringing that guy to preach. No, how do we get beyond that and go, no, just realistically, Lord, how do I grow my heart? I really do want to have a greater heart. So let's look at how well we're doing and then continue to pour the fuel on where we're doing well. So yes, we should keep all of our children in the faith by God's grace. So I would challenge you as a church family, never, ever, ever apologize for any time and money that you are investing in children's work and in youth work. We know the vast majority of people who come to faith in Christ do so before they reach age 18. So as a church, you should unapologetically say, we want to invest deeply and richly in our children and in our grandchildren, the next generation, and we will reach kids and youth because they are open to the things of the gospel. So yes, let's do that. And as people move into town and they need to find a church, welcome them and welcome back prodigals who've gone through a hard season and are finding their way back to Jesus. But what about those far from God? And obviously, I don't have a magic pill for you to take. That would be awesome if we could just take this pill and go, great, now I've got a heart for the lost. But let me suggest one or two things. One is very practical and personal. I'll recommend a book, surprise, surprise. The Art of Neighboring. You may have seen this before. So it comes up from a group of pastors in Denver. They're having a meeting with the mayor, and the mayor is talking about the problems in Denver with about 50 pastors in the room. He's not a believer. And he says something to them stunning. He says, you know, I think about 70% of the issues in Denver could be solved if our people would just learn how to be good neighbors. And so these two pastors are going, dang, that sounds pretty familiar. I think Jesus said something along those lines. And so they write a whole book and a profile called The Art of Neighboring. Of course, they do what every American does. They write it and they package it and then they market it because that's what we do as Americans, right? Great. Okay, but there's some good stuff. So put up the picture of that book. And so in the book, they talk about this simple exercise for Christians to take. So just draw a grid, 9 squares, and your house is the one in the middle. And so whether you live on an acreage and the neighbors are far away, or whether you're in a condominium and the neighbors are too close, or whether you're not, however you define, but you fill in the box with your 8, like literally the physical neighbors closest to you. And then they give this test. Number one, do you know the first name of all the people in those 8 boxes? Question number 2, do you know the first and the last name of all 8 people in those boxes? Number 3, do you know something about those people besides he drives a red car, he puts the garbage out on Tuesday, she yells at her kids in the backyard, like something beyond that, something you actually have to know them a bit. Yes, last year her mom died of cancer and it was a really hard time for them. Or she lost a baby, or he's unemployed. Like, do you know something about them? And then question number 4, do you know anything about their spiritual life? Do you know their religious background? Do you know their current faith perspective? And what the guys said as they gave this test to evangelicals across North America, that only about 3% of us can answer all 4 of those questions for all 8 squares. So I would say to you, if you want just a very simple baby steps, easy, easy thing to do, take this on personally and going, Lord, I'm going to begin to pray into this, and I'm going to be asked the question that literally the people that I'm closest to in a physical proximity, to pray for them and to try to reach out to them and to simply get to know my neighbors. That's simple, right? Smile, people, please. Andrew, how do you speak to these people? They're just... No, not really. Sorry. It's a frozen. It's so cold up here. They're frozen. That's what it is. The other one is more of like a corporate, and red's not a great color, but you get the idea. This is more kind of a philosophical leadership type stuff, but it might be a good discussion at your small groups or over the coffee table and go, yeah, let's just think about that. So if we say this is a large group of people, however you define that, and this is me alone or small groups of people, so that's kind of the continuum, me alone, up large crowds of people, and then this is the church gathered, and this is the church scattered. So this is us over here on this side. Whenever you get together with believers, you're on this side, the gathered side, and it could be in a large group gathering. So like what we're doing right now, you got a big group of people together. It could be in a small group gathering, like your life groups that are spread throughout the city. And I suppose if you go right down here to the corner of it, you'd say, well, this is me alone in my devotional closet, alone with Jesus, but I'm having sort of a God moment. If this line is the line of evangelism, and you say that the church is scattered when it steps across that and out into the everyday world where, quite frankly, 168 hours of the week, we spend most of the hours of the week out in that world, right? And then asking the questions, how are we investing our time and our energy and resources? So most of what we spend our time and money and resources as Christians, unfortunately, is on this side of the grid. With Christian people, doing Christian activities, and yet we live most of our life out here. So how do we equip the saints, how do we equip one another to live on mission on this side of the grid? Now, as I said, there's a long philosophical discussion you could have there. You could spend a day on that. You might have no interest in that whatsoever. But if it's worthy to you, pick it up as a life group and say, how are we doing in those other quadrants, in those other grids? All of this, I simply want to encourage you, press into it, debate it, think about it, dream about it, strategize it. But whatever your conclusions are, you might still ask the same question. Will it change my heart? Because honestly, if strategy could change our heart, then surely our hearts would have been changed years ago, because we are so good in North America at making strategies. And so as we close, I want to call your attention to what I think the two great obstacles to growing our hearts, at least for me personally, these two great obstacles. Number one is this: I think that we can be overwhelmed by the size and the scope and the nature of our calling. And I need to just tell you this: what we have been called to do is humanly impossible. Hear what I say: humanly impossible. So what Jesus left as our assignment, we need to, and you're going, how is this encouraging? What are you talking about? Well, it's the condition of the human heart. So Romans chapter 3, if you haven't read it lately, there are about 9 verses that are the most discouraging verses in the New Testament, where it says, nobody looks for God, nobody seeks for God, we are all hard-hearted, we've gone our own way. And chapter 3, verse, it's like 10 or 11, says, no one seeks for God. You're like, that's not good news. Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. What do dead people do? I've been to a lot of funerals. Dead people don't do very much. 2 Corinthians 4, it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So if it weren't bad enough that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, the enemy comes up and puts a blindfold over our eyes because he doesn't want us to see and hear and understand. John 6 or Zechariah 4, not by might, not by power, but only by my spirit, says the Lord. And John 6, no one will come to me, Jesus talking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So you got to understand that what we've been called to is humanly impossible, and it should appropriately humble us. It's not about us. And it should cause us to cry out, oh God, please show up. And as we look back on the history of revivals, both in Bible times and all the way through church history, there's this common denominator. God always begins with his own people, bringing them to a point of crying out, oh God, we can't do this, and our great need is to be a people driven along by prayer and by dependence on the Spirit of God. Yes, we serve, we love, we care, we pray, we meet with our neighbors, but we recognize that there's a factor that we can't control. And so 2 Corinthians goes on to say, this very same God who said back in creation, in the book of Genesis, let there be light, is also the same God who speaks into the human heart and says, let there be light. So this is something I can't do. I can't reach inside Dawn's heart and turn the spiritual light on. That is humanly impossible for me to do. But there's one who can. The Holy Spirit can reach into my friend's heart and turn the light on. And so we go, Lord, would you do the work that only you can do? Secondly, the great obstacle that might be even more critical is this. If I'm honest, and it's always good for preachers to be honest, if I'm honest, my heart doesn't really want to grow, if I'm honest. I have a Grinch-like heart. That's me. You see, Jesus looked on his city and he wept over his city. And Paul was so passionate to reach Jewish people for the gospel, he said in Romans 9, I myself would go to hell if all my nation could come to salvation. I'd be willing to give up my eternal salvation so that people would come to Jesus. That was how passionate he was. Patrick, this young guy, is taken as a captive from England over to Ireland as a slave. He escapes and he gets back across the water to England, and then he realizes he's fallen in love with the Irish people. He's fallen in love with his captors, and he, by his own free will, chooses to go back across the water as a missionary, and we call him now St. Patrick, who evangelized, radically changed Ireland as a young slave who goes back to take the gospel. You've got leaders like John Knox, who cries out, give me Scotland or I die, and Corrie Ten Boom, who travels the world clear until she's in her 80s, traveling wherever she could go around the world, telling people there is no hell so deep that the love of Jesus does not grow deeper still. And I read all those stories and I am so incredibly inspired by them. And then I look at the guy in the mirror. And I go, you see, Lord, I've got to confess, my heart on its own is not drawn to lost people. My heart is drawn to my own comfort. My heart is drawn to my own ease and the approval of men and women. My heart is easily, quite easily satisfied to spend all of my time with people who already believe, because it's easy, because they already agree with me and they'll cheer me on. It's hard to visit with people who don't agree with you. And I'm really saddened by this, but Lord, it's true. My compassion quotient is low. I don't weep for my city. I don't care for the lost as much as I know I should. My capacity is not what I want it to be, and I know that I should care for my family that don't know you, and my neighbors who don't know you, and my city that doesn't know you, and Canada that doesn't know you, and the world that doesn't know you. Oh God, how am I supposed to do this? I don't have that much room in my heart. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that there was one. There was one who was drawn to lost people like a moth is drawn to the flame. There was one who actually carried the name Friend of Sinners. Thank God that there was one who gave up his comfort and who suffered rejection from men. He was despised and rejected. He was murdered. Thanks be to God that there is one who does regularly weep for my city. That there is one who's moved with compassion as he sees lost sheep who don't have a shepherd. There was one who gave up his rights and emptied himself, who took on the burdens of the world so that we could find life in him. And thanks be to God that there is one who said to us, I can actually empower you to love like I love. To sacrifice like I sacrifice, to pray as I pray, and to weep as I weep. I can empower you to do this. And he calls us by name, and he loves us, but he also calls the world by name, and he is pursuing them. And in his mercy, he reminds us, we're not the Savior. It's not on our shoulders. He is the Savior. Everything that needs to be done has already been done. Jesus finished the work. The salvation of the world is not ours to bear, because that burden would crush us if we take it on. The truth is, the burden did crush Jesus as his life was poured out. And so now what he calls to us is saying to us as his children, you know what? Let me just do my work through you. You don't have to save the world. I'll do the saving. But let me use you. Let me use your hands and your feet and your voice and your love for your neighbors, and trust me enough that I can work through you to reach those people who don't want to know anything about me. And it's not about you. They're not rejecting you. It's me that they're rejecting. But let me do my work through you. And you cry out and you say, oh God, please grow my heart like that. Pour out a spirit of evangelism on us. Would you give us a burden for the lost, your burden? Would you open doors that only you can open? But Lord, remind us that you're the great Savior. It's not about what we're doing. It's about what you've already done. And God, center us again on the finished work of Jesus. A broken world that needs healing. So give us your compassion and grow our hearts. So I told you at the start, I want to pray for you. So we're going to dismiss in this way. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I want to pray for myself, and I also want to pray for each of you. And I just simply want to sort of commission you and send you out and to say, God, could you grow our hearts bigger? Could you grow our compassion and our capacity? Because I'm sure if we told the stories, every single one of us have friends and family and neighbors and coworkers who are far from God, and you've got this question in your mind, how will they ever respond to his invitation? And Lord, can you use me? So Jesus, I want to pray for this congregation, and I want to pray for myself. And Lord, we have to confess, we have to repent when our hearts have not been hearts that turn toward a lost world, but really are drawn to our own comfort. And so Lord, we just have to stand honest before you, because you know it already. But Lord, thank you so much that it's not on us, that it is your heart that our world needs. That you have a compassion that it's amazing to think you know every one of us, but beyond that, you know every one of the, whatever it is, 20,000 people who call Fort St. John their home. You know everything about them. You know their hurts and their joys. Lord, you know the 4.5 million who call BC home. You know the 37 million who call Canada home. You know the 7.6 billion that call planet Earth home. And you love them. You care for them. Your heart is an expansive heart. So, Father, would you grow our hearts? And I pray for these men and women, and I pray for myself, our friends, our neighbors, our family that have wandered away from you, those who seem like they have no interest in you. Lord, would you burden us, and would you expand the capacity of our hearts because we want what you want, Lord. So grow our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks a lot. Have a great day.